Good morning. Happy New Year. How many of you weren't here last week? That's most of you. We did that last week. Wished you a happy New Year. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. While you're doing that, chapter 5. Just read a little bit of an introduction from Paul Nyquist's book, Living in an Ever-Increasing Hostile Culture. So it's Sunday morning, and you get to church a few minutes early, and you grab a coffee at the gourmet bar. We didn't do that here. Okay. And as you're stirring in creamer, you see your friend Matt enter, and you wave, and he comes over, and you engage in the normal pleasantries of, Happy New Year, marking a conversation at church. And so as you catch up on the latest in Matt's life, you learn that he and his wife just bought their dream house. Wow. And it's in an upscale neighborhood. And so Matt's significant promotion at work made that possible with a sizable raise. And so your conversation ends and you shift towards the worship service. And Matt looks at you and acknowledges, "We feel really blessed." Matthew chapter 5. What does it mean to be blessed? Our culture views blessing in a whole host of different ways, and unfortunately, we in Western civilization view blessing from a perspective of materialism. A raise, maybe good health. Those are blessings, no doubt. We can't take that away. But is that the only time you really feel blessed? Happy New Year. Of course, the idea is meant to convey the idea that we want you and hope that you'll have a good year. But guess what? None of us knows what the year holds in store for the other. Blessing will take on all kinds of different shapes and forms. We noted in our first series, or our first couple of messages, that because we're living in an eroding culture, we as believers are going to experience more and more persecution. If I could have the PowerPoint, that'd be great. I'm probably blocking the screen a little bit, am I? Yeah, my wife says you make a better door than a window. How's that, dear? Is that better? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm pleasing you. It's important. Especially if I want to have a good year. Yeah. So, series of messages that we're having is living in an eroding culture. And the question is, in light of that, what are we to do? Of course, you can see from the picture, everything here has been eroding for quite some time. And yet the sea looks calm. Much of life looks that way. We sort of go through the ongoing day-to-day routines, and nonetheless, what's happening all around us is that things are deteriorating. You and I are aging and so on. And so we fail to recognize that with the subtlety of a calm sea, that in fact still our culture is eroding. What are some of the cultural tensions or issues that we're facing today as you and I look around? And, you know, again, we can come in here this morning and say, "Oh, I feel really blessed." Depending on your family background, maybe having been raised in a Christian home, you're a second or third generation Christian, none of these things seem to be affecting you. But in fact, everything on this screen is affecting each and every one of us. it's subtly affecting the way that we view life, the way that we relate to one another. Everything that's there is actually very current and very real. So racism takes on various shapes and forms. Antisemitism, that is a view that the world obviously looks at Jewish people and say they are the curse and the plague of the earth. And of course, Hitler wanted to completely annihilate them. Euthanasia, the premature killing, or called mercy killing. Infanticide, killing off of children who, as far as we're concerned, have no value. Drug usage, freedom and abuse, which now is being, again, in varying degrees, we'll say that, well, there's nothing wrong with this. This is now legal as it relates to various forms. We have pornography, a very real issue in our time, especially in light of the digital world. We have gender issues. We have now being stipulated in some of our schools that we're going to basically have bathrooms that neither reflect male or female. We have definition of marriage. What does that mean? No longer viewed from the perspective of one man, one woman for life. However, although these are issues, the reason why you and I are aware of them is because they are being influenced or they are being expressed in different ways. So one of the ways in which these different issues are coming foremost in your minds and out on the newspapers and in the social media is because media itself is more accessible with the new technology. Music, all the lyrics, various songs, the top songs that you want to listen to, that the world is listening to, has hints and different lyrics that portray the various issues that we're addressing in our culture. Technology, art, education, politics all have a voice in how we're to view and relate to the cultural issues of our day. Socioeconomics, whether we're wealthy or we're poor, that affects our view, and hence we have an opinion. Religions of the world, cults, and then last and not least, Christianity. Christianity also has a voice. Of course, our tendency in responses to the changes in our culture is to openly be critical. We believe that there will be no consequences to our words. We have to be careful about that. Of course, we claim to have free speech. Free speech, after all, we live in a democratic society where that is to be cherished, but all too often abused. Again, we see various groups walking at our legislative building in Manitoba or Ontario or Parliament Hill in Ottawa, again, to voice their opposition to existing laws or to new laws. D.A. Carson, in his book entitled Christ and Culture, writes this. In much of the Western world, despite the fact that Christianity was one of the forces that shaped what the West became, along with the Enlightenment and a host of less dominant powers, culture is not only moving away from Christianity, it is frequently openly hostile toward it. Christianity can be tolerated provided it's entirely private. Christian beliefs, that is, that intrude itself into the public square, especially if it is trying to influence public policy, is most often taken without examination as a fact and evidence for bigotry and intolerance. Guess what? You and I are becoming a target. And people look at us and say that although we disagree with the culture, we are, in fact, bigots and intolerant. Carson goes on to write, he says, in regards to our response to the eroding culture, there seems to be two opposing dangers. On the one hand, some Christians attempt to embed their faith in the culture, and they run the risk of dissipating Christianity into something indistinguishable from other options in Western culture. So we basically say, listen, we'll wear the hairdos, the studs, the tattoos, and we'll do whatever the culture says. That's one extreme. On the other hand, some retreat so far from engagement with the world that they scarcely engage directly with it, creating for themselves an alternative rationality, largely defensive in posture, which Bachman identifies with fundamentalism. So what we do is we withdraw from the culture. I sent you an email yesterday. How many of you got it? Did you read it? Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to quote it again because not everybody got it. So I was perusing through my Logos Bible software, sort of like a newspaper, and this was one of the articles that came up. This is what we read on one of its blogs. It says, as we emerge from a political season that exposed the cultural divides of our country, speaking of the U.S., American Christians may feel the temptation to retreat from the public square. But now, more than ever, a truthful, winsome, and loving Christian witness is essential. And so in a recent interview with Russell Moore, Dr. Russ Moore, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, questions were asked of him as to how parents can navigate a complex and morally hazardous culture and technological landscape. Here's one of the questions he was asked. What are some of the common mistakes that pastors and ministry leaders make when seeking to engage culture? Well, I think sometimes pastors and leaders simply take whatever they find objectionable in the culture and they rail against it. They sometimes use the language of decline where we're in the worst situation we've ever been in before and these very dire terms, which is not true. That's what he's saying. It's not true that we're in the worst times, but oftentimes as pastors we may give that impression. That's what he's saying. If you look at every generation of the church, you see older people complaining that the next generation is just going to pieces. That's always been the case in every history of the church. It's called fear-mongering. It's easy to stand up and rail against other people's sins in a way that can cause your congregation or your Bible study group or whatever it is that you have responsibility over to think, man, he is really hard on sin, when in reality we're just hard on and against other people's sins, and we don't have the courage to address the sins that are going on right in front of us. The most dangerous thing about the culture are not what's being debated on CNN or Facebook. The most dangerous things for your people are the things that nobody is arguing about, because we've already accommodated those things, or because we don't see those things coming down the pike. Now, I don't know what you thought about when you read that question as I emailed that to you, or in terms of the answer. But I reflected a little bit about some of the things that maybe are right in front of us that we don't think about. It certainly is easy to judge others, isn't it? Or we have a tendency to say, well, we're just not going to judge, although secretly what we're doing is we're judging anyway. That's a serious issue. It's a sinful issue, an attitude of the heart. So what are some of those things that are right in front of us that we don't necessarily see coming down the pike? Well, for instance, look at what happened with pornography. You had Christians who believed that they were winning the fight on pornography because back in the 1990s, before many of you were born, convenience stores weren't stocking pornographic magazines anymore. Well, guess what was right around the corner? A digital revolution that made pornography seemingly transparent on the shelf with an illusion of anonymity. And so we need to be the people who recognize that many of the issues that we're going to be facing us are going to be technologically driven. Now, I don't know if you caught that. Many of the things that we're facing in our culture today are technologically driven. They're right here, right at our fingertips. Whether it's a particular blog that you like to read that just rails on sin and so on, you have to be careful that just because you heard it on YouTube doesn't make it right. Just because you read it in a newspaper doesn't make it right. We actually have to be selective and critical about what we're reading. One pastor told me that most of the issues he's dealing with when people come in and say, hey, I've got this burden of sin on me right now, are things that would not have been technologically possible when this guy started ministry. So he says we need to be looking at where technology is going and how technology is going to change us and change the situation around us. Now, most of us weren't around when the radio came in. Most of us weren't around when the camera came in, and then the digital camera came in. Most of us weren't around when newspapers were being written. I happen to have worked at a newsprint place and so on. And so you say, well, those things are no longer, we don't need paintings. We don't need newspapers. We don't need actual pictures anymore. We have it all in front of us, right at our fingertips with this new digital technology. Well, there may be some pros to that. There's some good things about some of the technology that we have. It gives us access to a little more information, but we still have to determine how to evaluate that information. There was a time when people had no TV, no radio, as I said, and so when the church started seeing the radio come in, they started to wonder what people were going to be listening to. And so the other morning, we were having a Bible class on Wednesday morning, and one of the fellows that was in the class said, you know, where I came from, radios were forbidden. But guess what? Everybody had a radio. So do you think maybe we ought to have a rule and a law that says we're not to have these? Well, some say that's what we should do. We should forbid having any internet, any TV, any radio, and so on. I don't think that's going to be all that effective, to be honest. I tend to think that you and I have come to that place where we've accommodated the technology, but we fail to realize some of the consequences to some of the freedoms that we have. As a parent, here's another question. How are you training your children to engage thoughtfully as they grow into adulthood? Well, Dr. Russ Moore says this, the main thing we do is to make sure that we're not putting a burden upon our children that they cannot handle. I have children ranging from ages 3 to 14. My kids are the only kids in the neighborhood who don't have smartphones and who don't have iPads because I don't believe that unrestricted access to the internet at that age is not something that a 14-year-old boy ought to be expected to burden or to handle. I'm thankful to God as a Gen Xer that I came of age right before the digital revolution, because if I had been born just a couple years later, I think I probably would have been destroyed. My parents wouldn't have been aware of what was out there in cyberspace. I know who I was as a 15-year-old, 16-year-old boy. It would have sifted me like wheat, and as parents, we make sure that what our children have is what they are able to handle. Interesting. And so then we spend a lot of time talking about here's what temptation looks like, and here's what the gospel looks like, and here's what happens when you find yourself in a situation where you've really messed up. So, for instance, we're talking about substance abuse. We had reason to be talking about drunkenness, and I had to say, I hope that you'll never go down that path. If you do, though, here's what you do. If you find yourself in that sort of situation, you call me. That was a direct quote from Dad on that one. Then I explained how I would respond to it, because what I don't want is a situation where, as they grow up, that they think that they have to hide from the people who can help them. Well, there's a little more in that, and we'll just stop there. Paul Nyquist's book, Living Your Faith in an Increasing Hostile Culture. Several points that we've looked at. The first one, in terms of counterintuitiveness, in other words, something that doesn't come naturally, that's contrary to our belief system, is that the persecution of believers is normal, not strange. That's what the Bible teaches out of John 15, verses 18 to 27. If you wanted to open your Bibles there right now, look at that. That would actually help you to remember what I said to you back in November 13th when I shared that message. But isn't it true that, by and large, Western civilization says that because you and I live here and we're Christians, we are not going to be persecuted? After all, we're a country that was founded on Judeo-Christian values. But yet the Bible says that persecution of believers is normal. That was the history of the disciples, the experience of the disciples, the history of the church. But for us, we tend to say, no, hold it. If God really loves me, he'll protect me from that, and that's not going to happen in my life. Well, that's the first counterintuitive principle from Scripture on persecution. Here's another one. Based upon the passage that we just read this morning, which we're going to look at here in a moment. The second counterintuitive principle from Scripture about persecution is this, that persecution means you're blessed. No, for many of us, we tend to think that persecution means that we obviously did something wrong and I'm suffering because I did something wrong and God is just going to beat me up. Well, we're not to confuse God's discipline on the one hand and just the natural outcome of our culture eroding, which results in persecution. But the Bible says 9 times in the Matthew 5, 1 to 16 verses, just go count them, bless, 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 is that you are blessed if you are being persecuted. We live in a part of the world where we're not accustomed to the idea of being persecuted for what we believe. In fact, because we think we are the owners, or we are the quote-unquote the voice of the culture, and anyone, and that includes government, who would seek to challenge or change what we are to believe deserves to be openly ridiculed. Well, guess what's happening? Christians are being openly ridiculed, and you and I don't have any real recourse to that. No, we may try to ridicule government, but we are told, 1 Timothy chapter 2, as I've alluded to a couple times this week, that we're to pray for those in authority over us. We believe that we're free to exercise civil disobedience towards any government that would seek to limit or censor our voice in the public arena in what we call and believe as a democratic society. Dr. Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, in his book, Biblical Answers to Tough Questions, mentions that maybe some of you recognize this name if you went to university. Henry David Thoreau, who was a philosopher, a humanist, he advocated humanistic ethics, or the idea that everyone should do his own thing in his own way without blame. That's what the book of Judges in chapter 21 in the last verse says, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Ryrie goes on to say the humanism is the philosophic basis for most civil disobedience. The argument goes like this. If a law is clearly unconstitutional, it must be broken in order to test or protest it. Now, of course, that's exactly how we redefined marriage in our country, by the way. The laws were broken, and they contested it. And unfortunately, our government decided not to stand with existing law, but sought to change the law. It never was brought before us in terms of a democracy. It was brought before the judiciary, and consequently, we had to live under the judgment of the Supreme Court, and the government decided to stand behind that rather than to support the existing law. But we can't do anything about that because, frankly, we live not under democracy. You might think you do because you get to vote for someone every 4 years or in the civil politics and so on. But frankly, you have very little control over what they say or what they're going to do and how it might affect you. And that certainly can be seen in all kinds of matters as it relates to law and also financial matters in our country. So the question is, who decides if a law is clearly unconstitutional? Is that up to each individual, or do we abide by the decisions of the courts? If someone decides that he must break a law in order to test it, he must be prepared to pay the penalty. Listen, Jesus was not an anarchist trying to overthrow Rome, nor did he spend his time protesting the political sins of Rome. Is not the Christian to take leadership in trying to correct the ills of society? Yes. And will not this responsibility sometimes involve and justify acts of civil disobedience? That's a question yet to be answered. So if you were to go to your Bibles, what verse would you go to right now to say that you and I are under God's authority, under the authority of local government? What Bible verse would you go to? Passage of Scripture. Come on, just give me one. Romans chapter 13. Yep. Can you think of another one? We've got passages all over the place that make it clear that God has designed human government in such a way that even though you and I might experience abuse and suffering as a result of current government, God says, I still want you to submit to it. Interesting. Certainly the believer has a social responsibility, Ryrie goes on to say. In a word, that responsibility is to do good to all men and especially to other believers. But he also has a civic responsibility, which is to be an obedient citizen. And so if the government under which he lives allows for means of legitimate protest and change, he surely may use them. So if our government says that you are free to walk on the steps of the legislature in Winnipeg, and you want to do that, and you want the media to hear what you have to say, you're free to do that, if that's allowed. But you also still have to recognize that there's still a cost involved. But taking the law, Ryrie goes on to say, taking the law into our own hands finds no support in Scripture. Matthew chapter 5. Notice the audience in verse 1. That'll be $50 if you're in my Bible class. I'm getting rich. I'm putting that into my pension plan. Check or money order will be fine, but I prefer cash. It says in verse 1, now when he saw the crowds, all kinds of people with different kinds of worldviews and so on, people who were looking to Jesus to bring a political and economic solution to the poverty and the political oppression that was being brought upon them as a nation. So he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Disciples were those few, the 12, that were being given a privilege to have a private audience with the Lord Jesus to help them understand how they were to live in a world, well, that was rather confusing and oppressive. So blessed are. What does that word blessed mean anyway? Well, it's been variously translated as happy as a man, but probably should be understood this way. Blessed is, or approved is the man. The man who is blessed is the man who is approved by God, whose hand of God rests upon him in his day-to-day life. And then it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And I can't digress into all of that. I did that. Maybe you can recall some of the statements that I made. But just read the passage in light of what I've just said. And we're going to read it slowly and methodically so that you'll think about this a little bit. Because the whole point of being here this morning is that you would actually open the Word of God and see something in a different light than maybe you don't have the time to otherwise do because you don't take that time. Because you're too busy. And you need to stop and take that time every day. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's right, the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth. Blessed are those who mourn. In the Old Testament, mourning had to do with the spiritual condition of the nation. In the book of Jeremiah, God made it very, very clear that if Jeremiah could find those people who are mourning, if he could find just a few like that, God would relent and bringing and pouring out his wrath upon the nation. The people were oblivious to the sin. They weren't mourning. They were eating and drinking and being merry. I never thought that God would actually pour out his wrath upon them. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And you say, right about now, it's 12 o'clock. I got it. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. Oh, no. No, the hunger and thirst to which God wants you and I to consider is his righteousness. Lord, what does your righteousness look like? Not simply in your word, but how should it be evidenced in my life, in my relationships? For they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Psalm 15, Psalm 24. To be pure in heart. Is it possible that people can be pure in heart today? Jesus is looking into the eyes of his disciples and he's saying this. And he probably looked at one at a time. Blessed are you, and he looked at Peter. Blessed are you, and he looked at John. And blessed are you, and he looked at James. Blessed are you, and he looked at Matthew. And God says, I'll preserve that so that as you look into the Word, you too would hear me say to you, blessed are you. Yeah, blessed are you, Jake. Blessed are you, Josiah. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. To be called the son of God. Every time I use the word son as a term of endearment to my children, to my boys, it's always with the idea. It's always with the idea. You're the closest. You're the one that I trust. You're the one that I want to bless. To be called the son of God, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1. 2 and 3. We should be called sons of God, and that is what we are. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Whoa, stop. Can I not strike that out? Because in Western civilization, that verse doesn't make any sense. Counterintuitively, as we said in the previous slide, is that you're blessed if you're persecuted. Not cursed. Most of us view persecution as a curse, and most of us here have never experienced it yet. Oh, we maybe have been ridiculed in school because someone just wanted to pick on us as believers, but we haven't actually been persecuted yet. But it may happen. Blessed are those who are persecuted, but for what reason? Because of righteousness. Am I being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Is it because I'm living for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And the Lord says, if you are persecuted for the sake of my righteousness, says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get to inherit. You get to inherit a rich welcome. You get to inherit this approval from God that says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he entrusts you with greater responsibility in a future kingdom. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you. Well, hold it, I get that every day at work. Yeah, but normally it's because it's just, well, some of it can be spiteful, but oftentimes it's just fun and they know how to push your buttons. But there are people who are determined to just insult you because they're jealous of you. But very rarely does it have anything to do with your faith. Some of them are threatened by the fact that you can do the job better than they can, but not because you're living for Christ, but maybe you're using the ways of the world to advance yourself. And so they're naturally threatened by you. But the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, as he was looking at his disciples, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You're that preserving agent. You bring taste. You bring flavor to life. Because you seek to live righteously. But if the salt loses its saltiness, if the church loses its effectiveness in our world, if you as a Christian lose effectiveness in your place of work or in your family, what value does your wife have? Does your life have? Sorry, my wife, where are you? Sorry. I'm going to get a lot of extra salt in my meal today, I'm sure of it. I wonder if the Lord Jesus ever had any slip-ups like that. No, of course not. He was perfect, right? Okay. Yeah. Well, you know I'm not, so. So if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light. Light of the world. We live in darkness. Jesus said he is the light of the world, and then he tells his disciples that they're the light of the world. They're to bring light where there's darkness. We live in an age of spiritual darkness. You know, to help your children understand that and see that means that you actually have to talk about what's being taught, what's being shown in the media, what's being taught in art, and what's being, et cetera, et cetera. The other day I was, now I'm trying to remember where I was. Oh yeah, we were watching something and there was some reference to some statue in Central Park. And so I decided to go to the internet and look for this particular statue. And of course, in Central Park, there's all kinds of historical statues. And so I began looking at all of these historical statues, and all of these historical statues were primarily, sorry, they're just naked. Naked statues I don't mean that the statues didn't have clothes on, but the depictions. And I was trying to figure out, well, why would I take my kids to Central Park? Well, that's never going to happen anyway, but... Yeah. We think, well, if we should take them to an art gallery where we're so sophisticated, etc. Pardon me, I'm railing a little bit on modern art. Be careful about what you think is sophistication. There is good things in our world. There is truth in our world. But we still need to be discerning. And we need to let our children know that we are discerning. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so when you live for the Lord and that light becomes real through your life, it cannot be hidden. People will see it. The honesty of your life, your truth, the integrity will be evident to all. And that's what God wants in your life. And so we're not called to curse the darkness. We're called to be light. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, a passage I read a couple times this week. If you're in my small group or in a Bible class, you heard me make reference to it because this was a passage that I've been thinking about for a while. I normally turn to, very religiously, at the turn of the year. Why do I do that? Because I'm reminded of the importance of being prayerful. I'm reminded that the work that I do in seeking to shepherd and teach the word requires a lot of prayer. Now, prayer isn't just a formality where for 5 minutes I kneel down and I pray, but it is to happen throughout the day, in all the different circumstances, in all the conversations that I might face, and to pray as I read news items, to pray for those in authority, those who are responsible for the choices as it relates to education, media, and so on, the things that are the cultural expressions that are influencing our world today. I am to pray about that. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, I urge first of all that requests, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Everyone. Oh, no, we're just going to pray for Grandma today. Oh, we're going to pray for Aunt Susie because she's not well. No, don't limit yourself to that. I know that you're going to naturally pray for people you care for. But Paul is saying you need to be deliberate and intentional to pray for everyone. Say, well, who? Yeah, your next door neighbor. People live across the road that you maybe haven't met yet. Yeah, pray for those in authority over us. And that's what it says in the next part of the verse. It qualifies it for kings and those in authority. And then it says, for what purpose? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. So often that's our only agenda. If we can somehow pray in such a way that God would protect us and so that we could lead a peaceful, quiet life, and never be troubled by the world. That's not what this verse is about. This is not about your own private utopian world in some unique little drinking of the fountain of life every day so I can feel good about myself. No, this is living at peace in a world that's at war. And where the war is taking place is that they are seeking to influence every human being in this room to undermine what you believe. And so if at some point you can find a way in which you can, as you pray for those in authority over you who have a different view than you, you know, it's okay to write the prime minister and the premier of the province a letter that says, I thank you. And don't go in after that, yeah, for trying to change the rules and the laws and so on. No, don't be sarcastic. Don't be insulting. Count your many blessings. There are a lot of things that we have still, although limited in freedom, that we are experiencing. And today is one of them. we're not being, as far as I know, policed. There isn't someone who is going to go to your home today and look at all of your files and so on and figure out everything that's on your device. So far, we apparently have some freedom there. But you should have freedom with a clear conscience. So pray for them to live at peace. We need to be careful that we don't take an isolationist stance and withdraw from the culture. Nat and I were talking about this the other day, and it was our intent. This was something that Renee and I held to very clearly. We believed that we needed to, on the one hand, keep our kids in the public school system so that they would be an influence. We did end up homeschooling for a number of years, but that was due to circumstances in our own lives. As long as you're able to help your kids understand what's being taught there and what the scriptures teach, and you have the greater influence, then you keep your kids there in terms of being salt and light. If at some point it seems that our educational system is stating things that are not true and it's actually being propagated by people who are believers, then obviously there's going to be an issue of conscience. You'll have to deal with that in time. You see, if you and I isolate ourselves, we're going to lose any opportunity to integrate our faith, which is necessary in our culture where life is hopeless. The believer is the only one who can bring a message of hope and light to a despairing and dark world. The light is shining. Don't keep looking at the darkness. Look at the light. The light is shining ever since the gospel was clearly expressed through the Lord Jesus, and it will do so in and through the church, the body of Christ, until the Lord takes the church away. You'll have to decide what kind of light and how effective is your light, to which God is going to hold you responsible as you stand before Him. Say, I gave you everything you needed to shine brightly in a dark culture, in a world which obviously has differing worldview. What did you do with that? May the Lord give you wisdom as you think about raising your family. I'm going to address very specific issues down the road, very specific places. I'm hoping that some of the things that were said this morning, the article that I, or the blog quote that I sent to you, would help you reflect a little bit about some of the choices and freedoms that on the one hand you have, but maybe your children can't handle. If your children can't handle it, then why would you give it to them? You don't ask a 6-year-old to go out and drive the car. At least not out on the open road here. And if you do, let me know. I'm not going on it. Lord, give you wisdom. Lord, we come to you today and we're mindful that without you, we are nothing. We thank you for the value of being able to come to you prayerfully, dependent upon you. All that we have is from you. And you've granted us everything that we need to lead effective Christian lives. Help us, Lord, to take that to heart. Help us to consider what it is that we've been given in terms of life and light. Help us to be able to convey that in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, places of work, in our families, so we might see people come to know you, come to understand your marvelous grace. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. That for each of us who have come to believe in you have been granted the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, also that you're returning. We don't know when. We know it can be at any moment. And so we pray, Father, that you would use our lives to draw others to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord.